Oh, wow. It's really good to be with you, to be in this room with so many of my dear friends and colleagues, and I praise the Lord for you. And if you feel far away, I would invite you to come sit at this table, especially you people way in the back. I would invite you to come sit at this table. Thank you so much. That's not punishment. It's just, that's a reward. For those of you who have not met me, my name is Randy Neighbors, and I'm one of the pastors at New City Fellowship in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And my wife, Joan, is here. Would you stand up, Joan? And so glad to be married to that woman. I'd like to pray. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for today and for all that you have already done, because your hand is at work. And we ask you, Lord, that you would defeat the devil today in all that his hand tries to do. We ask you, Lord God, to forgive us our sins. We're not worthy to be in front of you. We need you, Holy Spirit, to help us think right and to live right. We ask that, as we have already sung, that all the glory would be to you. We pray for the results of this time together, that if there has been any correction in righteousness, if there has been any change in our thinking, Lord, if there has been any word of encouragement, we pray that it would bear fruit in the days ahead. We ask, Lord God, for those who are just hanging on by the skin of their teeth, that, Lord, you would take care of them and hold them close to your heart and help them to endure. And, Father, for those for whom you're putting a special call on their life, and maybe they haven't realized it, we pray that they would surrender to your call. But, Lord, whatever you want to do, let the results be yours. And the glory as well. And now, Holy Ghost, come and anoint me. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to start off, before I make my presentation, with just making some comments. And one thing, that, just a point of personal privilege. And I'm going to need to look at that because all my notes are up there. I don't have any in front of me. This is now, we're entered into our 36th year as the pastor of New City, and this is our last year as the senior pastor there. And Lord willing, on May 31st or thereabouts, we will step down, and we have a search committee down in Chattanooga praying and struggling, trying to come to a decision on a candidate, and then the church has to put that person through interviews and so forth and come to a decision. So we do ask for your prayers for our congregation, that God would put just the right person in that place. And because that person is going to be very much a part of you and integral to what goes on in this fellowship. And pray for Joan and I. Our plans at that point are to go full-time with Mission in North America. And one of our jobs primarily will be to build what is called the New City Network. And the New City Network is a coalition of churches that many of you represent that are pursuing the poor, cross-cultural, joyful worship. The combination of things that we have come to identify as our kind of churches. And they will include probably a few congregations that are not PCA. Part of what's happening here, as we see it, is part of that long-range strategy. That as we join together in our efforts to create more churches like ourselves around the country and around the world, there are certain things we need to do. And one of those things we need to do is think theologically about the issues of justice and reconciliation. That's what this conference is about. Now, this conference is, you know, if Carl Ellis was here, he could make the overlapping circles, you know, because you have a justice and reconciliation group, and that intersects with the New City Network, but not everybody in either of those groups are all part of the, both of them. But you are all welcome, if your church is as I've described, you're welcome to come be part of that network. Now, one of the challenges that we have, the other thing we do is the Cross-Cultural Worship Conference, which we had have had here at St. Louis, and we've had back in Chattanooga. So we've had that twice. And the reports I get was, what a joy. And what I'm looking for someday is when we have both conferences at the same place at the same time so we can worship together and have a little bit more like what we just had this morning. The other thing we do is the leadership tries to get together every other year. And this is going to sound strange to some of you, but we go on a cruise. And we did that a year ago. We're going to do another one in November. And a cruise is really good for that because you can't escape. And you can't use your cell phone. And you usually bring your wife, and you have a good time. And everything's taken care of. You don't have to worry about anything. And we meet together and worship together and talk about our vision, our common vision together. And it's actually pretty cost effective because everything is involved. And Y Plumber does a great job of trying to get us a discount. And if you are interested in that at all, if you want to be on that list, please speak to Y. Why would you stand up so people can see who you are? That's Y Plumber. And please talk to him. You have some fans. That's good. So that is what's happening with us. My hope is, you know, I'm setting a big goal. I'd like to raise $10 million so that we could give away $1 million a year to about 10 inner city churches for 10 years. Because we have become convinced you can't plant these kind of churches on a 3 to 5 year time schedule. And now, I have no idea if we're going to get any of that money. But it's going to cost that much, at least that much, if we're going to be able to produce churches like ourselves on a faster time schedule. And I will tell you, as somebody who's been at this for a long time, you are a great blessing to me. Just to see you, just to hear you talk. And I know some of you may feel like you are all by yourself. I just want you to know it's getting crowded in here, you know, compared to how lonely the hallway used to be. Okay? So I want to give God glory and praise for that. All right? One thing I want to say to you is that there's a Mercy Conference coming up for the PCA, sponsored by M&A and Christian Education and Publications. It will be at New City in Chattanooga, March 15 through 17. And there are little placards out on the table out there that will tell you, if you have any of your folks, especially who want to get seminars on various subjects of mercy ministry, that would be a good place to come, March 15 through 17. And I also want to say, I was not supposed to be doing this. Carl Ellis was. He was our big plan. But it turned out he was already booked, and so it fell to me. So please forgive me. And forgive our, you know, if any of you have said, why are these, you know, Barry and I, two older white guys, why are they doing all the talking? Well, it wasn't meant to be that way. So, again, forgive us. Now, as I begin this talk, I just want to bring you into the field of culture. Because culture is a very powerful thing. And we all swim in it. It's the ocean in which we swim. And just like a fish swims in the water and may never even think about the water, we swim in culture. It shapes the way we think, the way we speak, the way we walk, the way we deal gender-wise, the way we deal with old people, the way we deal with children, the way we eat our food, the way things that threaten us and things that give us joy. And all over the world, every human being is in a culture. And amazingly, we live in a world in the United States and America where the majority of people, still at the present time, the white folks, don't even know they have one. For many of them, culture is classical music or public radio, opera, ballet. And so culture is high or low to them. But culture pervades all of us. And so some of the things we're going to talk about this morning have to do with culture. And a lot of these are just observations. They may be wrong. They're my observations, so they're probably wrong. But I want you to test them and think through. Now, when we get to the scripture, that's not wrong, okay? So I just set it up, okay? Dismantling cultural presuppositions that hinder reconciliation and justice. Presuppositions are the way you think. And sometimes people don't realize they are thinking that way. They're not always conscious, but they are powerful. And those presuppositions, wow, okay. Could you go back one? Those presuppositions that people have tied to their culture will make them either resistant to these issues or sometimes open to these things. And, you know, that from Forrest Gump, you know, stupid is as stupid does. And sometimes your culture and your presuppositions make you stupid. And you don't even know that they're making you stupid. So, now, there are varieties, of course, in cultural thinking. And the majority culture, you know, can often tell you, we didn't even know there was anything to think about. Here's one of our problems that hinders reconciliation, is that if you don't think that people are different than yourself, then you have to just simply describe people as right or wrong, not different. There are nuances to human beings you can't even get to if you don't think about culture. Majority culture doesn't always realize that culture affects our theological thinking. Now, we've come a long way since the end of the 1960s, and when people started talking about black power and black theology. And I can remember folks, especially sort of in the evangelical power structure, who really resisted anybody ever referring to black theology. What do you mean black theology? There's only theology. You can't put a color on it. And those same people had in their, I have in my library a book that says Scottish theology. Which is the height, the epitome of all great theological thinking. But doing things that are contradictions at the same time and not realizing it is what has happened to us. And so many of the arguments, now I'm a PCA teaching elder, and so many of the arguments that I hear about worship are culturally driven. But yet, the theology is wrapped around that culture. And people will die for that when it's a totally false edifice that they have built. And some now do know. And they are racist on purpose. I want to tell you a story before we go on. Last week, I went to a church in Sumter, South Carolina. And I had been invited to go there some months ago. I didn't know anything about this church. And it was on my calendar. I asked my elders. They said, yes, you can go. And, you know, sort of being an M&A team player, I thought, all right, they're in the denomination. You know, I'm going to go. And just before I left, I got an email from one of the young men who is a music intern with us, Michael Kendall. And Michael says, you're going to my home church. I said, oh. And he said, I want to tell you about it. He said, Westminster Presbyterian Church. But I won't tell you the name of the church. So you, Michael said, my father had been the senior pastor there, and he passed away last September. He struggled with cancer for a year, and then he died. But he said about 4 or 5 years ago, New City held a conference on racial reconciliation. And my dad came to that conference, and he went home. And as he was preaching, at the end of his sermon, he said, now suppose my wife passed away, and after a time of grieving, I decided to remarry, and I married an African-American woman. What would you say? And Michael said, I was sitting there in the sanctuary in the service when he asked that question, and a man stood up and began screaming at my father. And it just sort of pandemonium broke out in the service. How dare you suggest such a thing? And I said, that's the church I'm going to this week. So he told me that in God's providence, you know, his father was not fired. His father did not resign. He stayed there until he died. That man came and apologized to him. But that was the setup for me going. And I told the session about it. And one of our African-American elders said, is Joan going? And he said, leave her home. Take me with you. And so Joan did not come. Now that church, from what I understand as they talked to me, that church, when the PCA was beginning, they were a group that left First Presbyterian because of liberalism and integration. And so they formed their own church. So part of the very foundation of that church was racist. And When I think the first sermon, I thanked them for inviting me on Martin Luther King weekend. And later I met with the elders, and one of the elders said, oh, when you said Dr. King, he said, I don't even know how to feel about him. And so it was a very interesting weekend. But I do want you to know this. There was such great repentance in those people. Such a fervent spirit of teach us. How do we reach people? How do we bring them in? So I just want you to have hope. Because God is at work. And God, you know, racism is not the unforgivable sin. Hallelujah. So just a little background. We'll go to the next slide. I forgot I had done that. Now, one of the problems that we have in dealing with racial reconciliation in large white denominations is often this feeling of, and again, a lot of this is not conscious. People don't wake up in the morning and go, I'm elite. You know, I'm a white man and I got to carry the burden today. You know. But we have so many in our majority culture. And by the way, I must say this feeling of entitlement sometimes spills over into minorities too. That people actually feel that they're entitled to the riches they have. They're entitled to power. They're entitled to influence. They're entitled to an easy way to the top. And when they're at the top, they think they're entitled to stay there. And it's an attitude that is arrogant. And again, it's not always, somebody didn't sit down and write out a paper and say, this is how I will maintain an obnoxious attitude. It's just the way it smacks you in the face, okay? But it is part of American culture, this concept of manifest destiny. We ran over the Native Americans with it. We stole people from Africa with it. But we have a right to be powerful. We have a right to be in charge. We have a right to tell people what to do. And it is just pretty poor spiritually. We have an assumption now, especially among young adults, if you want to call them yuppies or whatever the terminology you have. But, there is a coolness to being urban. There is a coolness to having a socially aware conscience. But that doesn't make you a reconciler. And it doesn't mean you're affecting justice. And so we have whole groups of people gentrifying neighborhoods and assuming that they're on the cutting edge of the gospel. And that's a myth. And I would submit to you it's a somewhat dangerous myth, because it still winds up crushing the poor. We have a vast amount of churches in our denomination, in the PCA, who send their young people and their adults on mission trips, both overseas and here at home. Now, we thrive on mission trips in Chattanooga. We receive them every summer. We've been doing that. This summer will be our 26th year of receiving teams. So we receive maybe 400 to 500 kids every summer, and that we are trying to give an urban experience to and give some urban training and training in cross-cultural ministry as an exposure. We think that's valuable. The problem is that if that's all you do, and you do it once in your life, and you got the T-shirt, and we do give T-shirts, that you can say, I have my urban merit badge. I've checked that off my list. I risked my life. Now, unfortunately, every once in a while, that would be true. They did risk their life on a day when a gunfight broke out. I understand that. But I have a problem with mercy tourism or drive-by mercy. And part of this, of course, comes from the church that raised me, where I grew up in the housing projects, Joan and I, in Newark, New Jersey. My father abandoned my family. We were on welfare. And the church didn't just come into the neighborhood and hand me a tract or do a Bible school with me. They brought me into the church. They discipled my family. They raised me in the faith. They sent me back into ministry. So that is the model that I was nurtured in. It is what I believe Jesus wants. Jesus said, "He who does not gather with me scatters." And the point of the gospel is to be a gathering gospel. And you see, that's where reconciliation has to happen. If you gather people, you come smack into life with each other. If evangelism or mercy is drive-by, we just do a little bit because it's really for me, not for you. It's really service that I'm doing to feel good about myself, or even, to be fair with folks, really trying to serve the Lord, not knowing how, and this is the best way they can do it. that church in Sumter. They took me out. They feed the homeless once a month. And they I'll tell you, these are PCA folks. They are well organized. You know, I've been in the Army. I know what organization, and several Air Force colonels were running the homeless ministry. It was on time. They had teams designated. It was like everything was efficient. And so the question, you know, that I asked, okay, now suppose you're successful, they all get saved, and they all come to church next week. And somebody said, hallelujah! And I said, and the next week. And they keep coming. What changes will happen? You know, and then you can, you know, the wheels start turning. Oh, this idealism. Yeah, we want to go out to, and we really would like people to get saved. But do you know how messy life can get if 100 homeless people all of a sudden were really part of your church? And all of their needs, all of their mental illness, all of their drug addictions, all of their three fathers, three mothers, 15 children, all one family. You know, how does that work? So our challenge, you know, I challenge churches all the time. I want returnable mercy. I don't give people mercy as manipulation to bribe them. But I want them to become part of my church. Reconciliation for some people. And, you know, and here, when you talk about a church, poor people in Sumter, forgive me for using them. But for where they have come from, hallelujah. But if reconciliation for a lot of our churches is a joint service once a year or once a lifetime, a black speaker to come in, you know, or I went to see The Help, and sorry, we can move on. Okay. Now, here are some issues that come up talking about culture, and you may say, where's the organization of this? There is none. So just fly with me, okay? The way it is or the way it looks. I hear my friend Anthony Bradley sometimes saying this on his Facebook page, you know, that the PCA is a bastion of white privilege. And, you know, I think that's a fair question. Now, whether any white person in the PCA, now, there are some who would want it to be just that. To be fair, to be honest, there are some. But I would say by far and away the majority of folks in the PCA don't sit down and think, how do I preserve the PCA as a bastion of white privilege? But it tends to work that way when you come up against the system. One of the things, by the way, that I think all of us involved in reconciliation and justice, whether you are a white person who's been in the PCA a long time or whether you're a minority who has finally gotten in, all of us have to be door openers for others who come to this Presbyterian system in just total ignorance and are just, you know, totally intimidated by it. And it is intimidating. I mean, the level of education needed to pass our exams, the fact that you're going to be examined and sort of grilled, the whole idea of if you, you know, and there's been just a conference in Atlanta recently with 50 leaders kind of kept on the low about, because they want to talk about how scared some folks are about the PCA, that there are people in the PCA who are playing gotcha when it comes to theology. Now I don't apologize, by the way, for our theology. I happen to believe the Bible. I believe everything in it. And I want to, you know, and I want to stand for it with my life. But There's a, sort of a difference between standing for the truth and just being mean and just and not trusting people, not loving people, assuming that everybody's got an error, and if you push them long enough, you can find it and get rid of them. And that's almost the way it feels with some folk. Well, all of us who are in this group of reconcilers and justice advocates, we have to help new people figure it out. And, you know, there is, in my opinion, there is no way out. If you're going to be a Presbyterian, there's no way out of playing the Presbyterian game. You've got to know your theology. You have got to understand how the government works. You have got to understand where accountability is. You have got to understand the book of church order. You dare not let the other people know it and us be ignorant of it. And if you can know your stuff, then you're as good as anybody in the system. If you love the Lord and you love His word and you have integrity with it, you will do fine, in my opinion, in this denomination. There are pockets of nuttiness. But what denomination doesn't have that? And you can go say, well, I'm not going to be in a denomination, so I can be out here with all the nutty people. Okay, you are not my demographic target, so I have the option not to pursue you. And this goes all the way back to the homogeneous unit principle and the school of church growth. And let me tell you, I do not argue with statistics that if somebody tells me, look, if you want to reach an ethnic group or a racial group, you find a member of that ethnic racial group who speaks their language, who is their socioeconomic class, and you let that person pursue them, and that church will grow. I am not opposed to a black church. I'm not opposed to a Latino church. I'm not opposed to an Asian church, a Korean church, whatever. Praise God. We need a lot of churches, and we need the gospel going to everybody. But if your church is that one group because you step over another racial or ethnic group to get to your target, you're wrong. If your whole focus is, hey, I've got to get, Joan, what happened down there at that M&A meeting about Facebook? Wait a minute.
I was in a workshop last week down in Atlanta with M&A on how to use social media, Facebook and Google, to reach your target. And actually, it was about how to assimilate people in your congregation. And the pastor was just doing a little, and for his church, personally, when he goes in, he targets, he looks for a certain intellectual ability, a certain educational level, a certain economic level. He doesn't actually say race, but end result is he ends up with a group of 20-something white professionals, but that's what he inputs into his computer. So, hello, that's what comes out. Yeah.
Thank you. What you doing later? This is a problem that we have targets. Now I have targets too. Okay, you push me, I have targets. And my target is the city, and it is the people in our zip code. And I prefer the poorest and the neediest. That is a ridiculous target to try to grow a church on. But I do think Jesus had a target. And I think that's what Luke chapter 4 is about when he quotes Isaiah. What I resent is that you would create a target missing the target of Jesus. But we act as if this is a legitimate excuse. I'm planting a church, but I want to plant a church that will succeed. And someday, I'm going to plant a church of only middle-class people, who none of whom are dysfunctional. I'm going to do that one day. Now, if it is not racist in intent, but racist in effect, is it racist? And I would say this is where we have to be careful. Our group has to be careful. Because we can call people names fairly quickly. And I would say it's definitely racial in effect. But I would hesitate to use the word racist. Now, some are. I'm always leaving the door open. Yeah, you really are racist. Okay, I was trying to be nice, but no, you're really the enemy. Okay? Is being blind to the people we have not included say anything about the spiritual quality of our lives or our theology? Now, yesterday when Barry was tracing through the Old Testament all the way to the New, this concept of the covenant people of God and God's call on the covenant people of God to be champions of the poor and for justice, that is a theology that hopefully produces an effect. Well, what happens if you don't have that theology? What happens if you keep reading the Bible and never see the word poor in it? Which happens? We are amazed. After all these years, we preach and teach and we open the Bible and people come up and it's like, I never saw that in the Bible before. And that has to do with the spiritual quality of our theology. Lord, have mercy on us. Okay. Here is a presupposition that I am concerned about, and that is the presupposition of pessimism. And this is not so much a critique of people outside of us. It's a critique or a concern for us. You know, you don't want to be in this business with an assumption that everything's going to go wrong. We work in some of the worst places in the world. We see people whose lives are so messed up. And sometimes we come up against religion, culture, or government that is oppressive. And there doesn't seem to be any way out. But we believe in Jesus. We believe in a Jesus who's good enough for a young girl in Uganda that I knew, who was a house girl for the pastor that raised me, who spent the rest of his life in Uganda. And one night, a man raped her who had AIDS because he thought if he raped a virgin, that somehow he would be healed of AIDS. And so on a mission trip, as she worked in the camp with us, she told us that this had happened to her and now she was HIV infected, and within a year she died. She's in heaven. A horrible thing happened to her. But she praised God. Even when we worshiped and witnessed, she was there on a mission team even as she was dying. We cannot allow the overwhelming suffering of the world and sometimes the opposition even from our own brothers and sisters in our own denomination make us forget that all power was given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. That's the one whom we love. That's the one whom we serve. That's the one who loves us. And he's going to win. Problems are intractable. Sometimes the other side won't change. No matter what we do, nothing will change. We feel sometimes justice will never be satisfied, and I will tell you, sometimes in this life it will not be. Some people will only get their justice when they stand at the judgment. And that's why God tells you, leave room for the wrath of God. You take it in your own hands, you're depriving that person the opportunity to get the full wrath of God on them. The powerful use structure and the law to preserve their power. And that is frustrating. That is frustrating. Now, another cultural thing that I think is operating, especially in issues of reconciliation, is a cultural approach to blame and to shame. White people generally think legally. I think this comes from Rome. It comes from English law. We are a legalistic culture in the way we think. And when you become a Presbyterian, it gets worse. Okay? I mean, you can say, here's an aspect of that. In white Presbyterian culture, you can say a lot of things out of your mouth, but if you write them down, once they're written, oh my goodness. That's why you should never carry on debates on email and so forth. Because once it's in writing, it's said, you're guilty. Boom. There's always someone to blame. And if you are to blame, you are responsible and you should pay. We see this especially in grief. When Americans handle grief often with a court suit. Somebody was at fault. 9/11 is a great example. It's amazing how many people got sued. The construction company that built the Twin Towers. It was their fault. If they had built it right. It was the airline's fault. If they had security right. It was the police and firemen's fault, because if their radios had communicated with each other, so many more people would have been saved. There were so many court suits brought because there were thousands and thousands of grieving people, angry. And in a blame culture, that's where our emotions come out. And so, as a result, we seek to avoid blame. There's a real resistance to this. And that's why white and black conversations, or white conversations with any minority group that has a grievance about American history, are incredibly uncomfortable to white people. Because as soon as you start spilling out the guilt, white people think, I'm to blame. I don't like that feeling. I spend my whole life trying not to be blamed for anything. Because if I blame you, I want a payment. And if you blame me, I might have to pay. And so I'm going to avoid this conversation. I don't want to go there. That's one of the things that's operating, in my opinion, behind the scenes culturally. And so there is, white people especially are resistant to corporate responsibility. And this is a cultural presupposition, because our culture is built on individualism. I think in the next slide I will. I'm hoping. All right. Many cultures in the world really love the idea of being part of a community. Now, white people do too at certain levels. In America, we are, Americans are very jingoistic. We are very proud of our country. You know, even through the 10 years or so of war that we've had, you can see how patriotism works. You know, and some people say, God bless America. And then other people get offended at that and say, God bless all the nations of the earth. You know, because they take all the God bless America signs as the feeling that white Americans can sometimes give, we are the only nation that God blesses. And so sometimes we see ourselves as a group, but most often white Americans do not think of themselves as a group and don't want to be included in a group, especially if that group has any negative connotations. So when we get into discussions about racism and you talk about white people, you will often hear, well, that wasn't me. I wasn't there. I didn't own any slaves. I've never mistreated anybody that I know of. And so this whole concept of corporate responsibility is resisted. And it's basically individual. Now, it's not always consistent. It's really funny how I remember we were reading the paper, Joan and I, one day, and some crime had taken place, and some black person had done a very rare thing. They had done something bad to a white person. You know, most of the time it doesn't work that way. It's black-on-black crime that is our real scourge in the inner city. But every once in a while that happens. And then there were comments in the community. You know, why doesn't the black community get control of those people? So here is an individualistic white person who would resist corporate responsibility, assuming that the black community should take responsibility corporately for one of their own. That's right. Well, this is a cultural presupposition. And solidarity is extremely important in the black community. And all kinds of things happen. Playing the race card is part of that cultural background. As soon as some of you may have experienced this, as soon as you associate with white folk, and your friends, your colleagues, or people maybe even in your own profession will play that card on you and say, what are you doing with those people? You know, and you're a sellout. You're a token. Okay, if you're with them, you're not with us. We no longer trust you. Some of you will have testimonies about that. Anybody want to make any comments? I don't know if I've unpacked it enough for you yet, but okay. We were at CCDA, and at CCDA, I don't know if it was last year or the year before, but an African American pastor from Detroit, who had previously been in Chicago, and he had moved to Detroit to plant a church. He was a church planter. And God had given him great success. His church was growing very fast, and it was evidently a multiracial church. And so he had white folks coming. So he was called up by the local African-American clergy group, and they said, would you come over and see? We'd like to meet you. And so he came, and he thought, oh, praise God, you know, right hand of fellowship, you know. And they, as they sat down, they said, we understand white people are coming to your church. And he said, yeah, that's right. He said, well, that's got to stop. And, you know, basically they said, if you're going to go that way, you cannot be part of us. Now, some of that solidarity, you may say, that's terrible, but some of that solidarity was just out of preservation for years of racism. Reconciliation has to break those walls down, and that's tough. Okay, let's move on. Now, these presuppositions, by the way, do I have a time limit? Yeah. I didn't think so. Theological contortions. When these cultural ideas come in, they can distort your theology so that it affects who you evangelize. So evangelize basically can be refused. I'm not going to tell you the gospel. I'm not going to share Jesus with you. I feel no need to share Jesus with you. You're not the right target. Evangelism can be pursued without regard to physical need. And this has been one of the great hypocrisies of evangelicalism. You know, when you take the Bible, all of the Bible as the Word of God, and you see the character of God, that God is a God of justice and a God of compassion, when you read throughout the Bible that to say that you love people and not to feed them, you say, be warm and be filled, the Bible just asks a very common sense question. What good is that? But yet we have, especially in America, invented the ability to do evangelism without regard to someone's physical need. Because we have this concept of souls versus bodies, versus a holistic view of human beings. And you say, well, this is Reformed theology. It's just Bible. If you just took the Bible as the Word of God and truth and saw the character of God in regard to people, if you just looked at Jesus and how he treated people, how many times did Jesus say, you just need to receive me into your heart, pray this prayer, that's all you need. Don't worry about eating. Don't worry about the leprosy on you. You know, don't worry about those things. It's all going to burn. We have created a kind of evangelical gospel that allows us to do evangelism without ever trying to bring people into the church. This affects reconciliation because this bad theology does not create the church, and the church is where the mystery of God is unfolded about how he's bringing the Gentiles together with the Jews. You know, he said, no, it's the big church. It's the invisible church. What a terrible theology. Evangelism can be successful without serving. Now, I should have put another culture. This is a theological distortion. That evangelism can be successful without serving another culture. Now, I want to unpack that a little bit. Let's go on. So, tools of the trade. We start with love. Now, I need you to help me now with a little Bible work. So, if you have your Bibles, I'm sorry I don't have it, the text printed up there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I just want to sort of do a logical progression. And we're going to start reading at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These are the tools of the trade in terms of dealing with reconciliation. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Excuse me. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Do you see the compelling force here? It is the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us. We're not engaged in reconciliation because we happen to love another race. We are not involved in reconciliation because we love the poor. All right? Because there are times when that race has absolutely destroyed your family. There are times when the poor have robbed you, manipulated you, lied to you. We pursue the gospel because of the love of Christ. He loved us first. We love him. That's why Paul says, I'm a debtor, both to Jews and to Greeks. Paul said, I have no choice. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. So there is an engine behind reconciliation. It's not political correctness. It is not that we enjoy the ambiance. It is the love of Christ. All right? Now, the love of Christ does something radical to us. It means we no longer view people from a worldly point of view. It changes the way we think about human beings. This is a Jew, Paul writing this. He was a zealot. He was a Pharisee. He hated Jesus Christ. He says, at one time, I once regarded Christ from a worldly point of view. Jesus was a traitor. Jesus claimed himself to be God. He should die. That's it. I viewed all Gentiles as dirt beneath my feet. But Jesus changed me. And I no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. Now, I believe that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Anyone. That old things are passed away. And so God has given to me this great message of reconciliation and this ministry of reconciliation. So it's based on the love of Christ. It's based on a new way of looking at human beings. And then it sends us out with this incredible message of reconciliation. So we start with a new look at people. We have this mandate from God. But then we have a theological basis for it. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 2. That incredible passage there where it talks about you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made out of the two one new man, thus making peace. And at the cross, he put to death their hostility. Ephesians chapter 2 shows us that in the very process of justification, in which we were reconciled to God, we became reconciled to each other. This is the message of the cross. If you only preach we're reconciled to God, you've got the upright beam, but you don't have the side beam on which Jesus hung. Now we have a radical identity. We are loved by Christ. We see people from a spiritual point of view. We have a mandate from God to pursue reconciliation. We have a theological basis on which reconciliation has been accomplished. But now, this new identity in Christ produces a radical ability. And that's 1 Corinthians 9. So turn with me there. Paul says in 19, though I am free and belong to no man. See, Paul knew who he was. If you could read this passage and think Paul is confused. He is a chameleon. He's always adjusting. You know, but no, he's not. I am free. I belong to no man. I make myself a slave to everyone. That's radical. To win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. to those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. That is a radical ability. That if you were able, if you and I were in any way able to get to where Paul is talking about, that in our striving to be faithful to Jesus and preaching the gospel, that we could see people as representatives of a group and not just as individuals. See, here is the methodological issue. Don't let your American individualism steal the reality of where people come from your understanding of them. You know, there are certain neighborhoods when I walk in, I get out of the car, I am a white man. To all of those people there, they don't think, well, what an interesting individual. I wonder what his educational background is and what his personal gifts and talents might be. I get out of the car, I'm a representative of the man. Now you say, but that's racist, isn't it? It could be. It can go that way. But see, if it is, oh, good to meet you. I understand you are a person. I understand you're created in the image of God. I understand you need Christ. But I also understand you weren't created in a vacuum. That you have a lineage. You have a heritage. You have a neighborhood. And I may have to love your neighborhood and love your heritage and love your people to even get to first base in talking to you. What kind of a missionary would you be if you come up to somebody, you know, I absolutely hate your people. Hate your race, hate your ethnicity, hate your language, can't stand the way you cook and eat food, but I want you to get saved. That's what's been going on. Not only in our country, we sent American missionaries to foreign countries with that same attitude. So turn with me now to James 3:18. I think we're almost done here. James 3:18. These are the tools of the trade. 3:17 of James, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. You know, Dr. King said, peace is not merely a distant goal we seek. It's the means by which we reach that goal. And peacemaking is shalom. Peacemaking is reconciliation. And it means that we have to love each other well. That we have to, you know, you come up with somebody individually and says, I don't want to be considered part of a group. I'm just my own person. Okay, we'll take you from there, whether you're ignorant about real life or not. We'll take you from there if that's your stand. And I hear people say that, you know. We have assimilationist type folks. They go from one ethnic group to another, and they almost are self-hating and hating their group. Okay, that's, but you know, it was racism that helped create that in you too. But peacemaking means that we love not just an individual, but we love his people. And in essence, we feel his pain. Now, I'm not a black man, never will be. Married a black woman, still a white man. She's still a black woman. We'll be all the way to heaven. I can never understand your pain totally, but I can try to become your servant. I can learn, I can listen, I can try to make peace. And when that happens in Jesus Christ, something beautiful happens. A harvest of righteousness is raised up. The hatred, the hostility, the alienation, the bitterness, they fall away. The power of love. Love is the assertive force in reconciliation. It is what creates slaves. Two people, otherwise you would be enemies of or have nothing to do with. Love is the assertive force. It cannot be guilt that we lay on people. It cannot be badgering. Love is the assertive. It's what makes us different from other folks. We are Christians. We are compelled by the love of Christ, and we show the love of Christ to people. You know, one of the amazing ironies of the 60s was that black people who seemed to sell out were called Uncle Toms. Have you ever read Uncle Tom's Cabin? There is a black man at the end of the book who is whipped to death. His name is Uncle Tom. He's a Christian. And he dies a hero. And yet his name became synonymous with people who were sellouts. The great irony of that movement. He's a fictional character. But you know, when I met John Perkins, and I heard his testimony about beating in a Mississippi jail. And as he had a fork shoved up his nose, he looked upon the Mississippi Highway patrolmen who were beating him, and he felt compassion for them. How does that happen? That's the assertive power of love. Love is demonstrated by a deeply honest humility in regard to justice and reconciliation. I would say this as a white man. It's one of the things that love demands. I think it's demanded of all of us. That if we really are loving people, we have a deep humility. Because it's hard to love when you're proud. And reciprocal love is demonstrated by forgiveness. There can be no reconciliation without confession, without humility, without forgiveness. And I will tell you, if you are from a people group or a family or a person who has suffered much at the hands of another, for you to forgive them is being like Christ. And when that happens, we raise a harvest of righteousness. Love cannot deny the human condition. It cannot walk by the poor. It cannot only seek to save souls. It can't be allowed to only try to seek to save souls. It must care about all of a human being.